So this morning, I wanted to just kind of do a sermon. It's kind of a bridge between where we've been thinking about family, being that place where we make disciples, and even thinking about just the ability last week to say no to family members, even when it's hard. And then thinking about personal evangelism, I was thinking, we use this phrase a lot, and shame on me if I haven't defined it, but we talk about Bridge being a life-giving church. Hopefully you've heard that, either, you know, by osmosis or just remember that hanging out in your head. We've talked about what it means for our mission to make disciples. You know, we're all familiar with the Great Commission. We believe that it's our task that Jesus has given us to tell people the good news that God came in the flesh to save sinners from not just their sin, but also the anger of God, because God was angry at us in our sin. And there was going to be a price that we had to pay because of that sin. And Jesus paid that price. And so all we need is to believe in our heart that Jesus Christ is Lord, that he's God in the flesh, that God raised him from the dead. And it says in Romans 10, 9 and 10, you will be saved. And hopefully those verses are familiar to you. And hopefully that's something you think about. But we know that's our mission, is to make disciples. But when we talk about vision, we're kind of shifting the conversation a little bit. We're saying, what should the future look like if we make disciples? What should the future be like? And we say, you know, on staff and in our membership classes and amongst leadership, we want to be a life-giving church. Well, what is that exactly? And I have all kinds of things that my head just kind of produces when I talk about that. Well, we want to be a church that's a giver in the community and not a taker. Maybe you did this. When I was a kid, I would go on youth trips, and the youth leaders would round us up, and we go from business to business trying to get free stuff, you know, whether it's for the camping trip or whatever. And it's like, is that what the church should be doing? And I get why we did that throughout the years. We did that because we had a predominantly Christian culture. We had business owners that loved children, wanted to see children have activities to do that would enrich their lives. But we've kind of shifted away from that. In fact, if you talk to people in everyday life and you tell them you go to church, you might be surprised at some of the reactions you get. In fact, the reactions I get when I tell people I'm a pastor, there's all these different TV shows and TV preachers. I'm like, well, it's kind of not like that. And I try to explain to them what it's like to be a part of the family at Bridge Bible Church. And I think this is a wonderful place to be, but we have to understand that as we're inviting people, as we're praying for people, they're hearing this through the lens of whatever baggage they've experienced. And so what we want to be able to do is start to clarify and clean up, what does it look like to be a part of this church family? And so with that in mind, I want to talk about three characteristics of a life-giving people. Because kind of the big idea is, if you're going to be a life-giving church, you should be full of life-giving people. And we all have those people in our lives. It's like when you see that phone come up on caller ID, that number, or that name, and we're just like, oh boy, what's this going to be about? Well, we don't want to be that people. We want to be the people that those people are calling because they know they're going to hear the truth from us. So I want to give you three characteristics of life-giving people. And before I go into that, I want to tell you a story, and I debated sharing this, and this is from my youth pastor days. It was around the time George Bush got elected for his second term. And we all believed all those guys were Christians, and we wanted to vote the guy with the right letter by his name. And I remember very painfully making a huge failure, a huge tactical error. And I want to share this with you, and I want, this might not sound like a big thing to you, but I have been embarrassed by this for a long time. We're dealing with our youth group growing really rapidly, really excited about what God was doing, really excited about we had this core of teens that were excited about ministry and thinking about going into vocational ministry. It was right around the election, and we started to have all these kids come into our youth group that were invited by their friends. Their friends were acting as missionaries, the kids in our youth group. That's what I envisioned the people of our church being. That's what I envisioned our youth group being. We want to be missionaries that share our faith with others and invite them to church, invite them into community. And this one young man came to one of our Bible studies. It was a time when we're teaching through the book of Matthew. We probably had 24 guys crammed into my one-bedroom apartment just studying the Word of God together. And yes, we'd study for an hour, we'd pray for a half hour, and then we'd get crazy and get pizza and play video games and just make my neighbors nuts and all that. And it was a great time. And I remember looking at this one individual. He was coming with his friends. He was an honor student, really bright kid. I believe his first name was Ethan. And I remember saying something about the election without any sensitivity and just said, see how God answers prayer? He put the right guy in there. And this guy, not a Christian, said to my students, what does God care about an election? And what I realized at that moment was my priorities were all mixed up. Should we care and be involved? Absolutely. Should we do our best to influence people, to love Jesus, to choose things that are good for culture? Absolutely. But here's what happened. I made the whole Bible study about George W. Bush getting reelected. And I was embarrassed by that. Not that I don't care about what's happening in the world, but as a minister of the gospel, I mixed Christianity and I mixed truth with politics. And the guy's reaction never came back to our youth group. He was a bright kid, probably a pretty liberal kid, and probably had some ideas that would make all of us uncomfortable at different points, very progressive, very pro-abortion, very pro-eugenics, all those things that we kind of get nervous about, and rightfully so. And I shut down the opportunity to share the gospel with him because I was so focused on the political party I was supporting. And I carried that with me for a long time. And I just pray that he ended up in a Bible-believing church, that he heard the truth. And the first thing he heard when he showed up at that next church he went to wasn't something about politics. So with that in mind, as we ask the question, what is a church full of life-giving people look like, and what do life-giving people do and what do they say? We want to start with this thought that life-giving Christians bring life to non-believers by sharing the gospel with them. If you're going to fire one bullet in a conversation, I like that analogy. If you've got one bullet in your gun, are you thinking you want to share Jesus with this person no matter what? That's the first thing that comes to mind. In fact, when you see this light on every week, we had two people text me this week, said, hey, just want to tell you, I shared the gospel with someone at school, or I shared the gospel with a family member, and I'm just so encouraged by that. And the reason we have this light is not because we have any control over the results. We had changed it a few years back. We're going to stop lighting the lamp when people come to Jesus. We're going to start lighting the light when people share their faith, because the only thing we can control is our obedience. And what does Jesus say in Matthew 28, 18 through 20? All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. And so when I think about what is our primary objective, prime objective, if you are a prime directive, if you're a big Star Trek fan, a prime directive is to make disciples. Tell people about Jesus. Tell them the good news that there is forgiveness of their sins. And that's where we want to start. Because sharing the gospel message is the first step in making disciples. We talk about the discipleship like it's a thing in the church. Discipleship is really just becoming more and more like Jesus. And if you say, well, we don't have a lot of evangelism because we're busy making disciples. It's like, well, the first step is sharing the gospel. The first step is seeing them repent of their sin, turn away from sin and turn towards Christ. And I think what happens, we get it backwards in the church. We start with behavior and idea modification sometimes before we start with gospel fluency. We want to start with, hey, this Jesus we just celebrated in communion, he died and bled to save us from our sin. And that's the message we want to get out there. It's like you wouldn't go to a two-year-old and say, well, I know you don't know how to read, but here's Charles Dickens. Good luck with that. Getting the cart ahead of the horse a little bit. And that's what we do in Christian circles, especially in the United States of America. We say, you got to get your voting right. You got to get your belief right. You got to get your behavior right. And what Jesus said is, no, I want you as you are. I want you to come to me, recognize you're a sinner. And he says, I am going to be the one that transforms you. And so please don't misunderstand this. Some people say, well, you're just you want to preach just a gospel with no teeth, no real change. It's like, no. We can't cause the change in people. The Holy Spirit does that work once he takes up residence in someone and gives them new life. And that's what we want to think about all the time. And if you're here going, you know what, I see the light on. I don't really believe people are sharing. They're just turning that on to make us. No, there are people that text me regularly. There are people that I look for opportunity to tell about Jesus Christ. There are people that will tell me, hey, just had a phone call with a buddy. He's going through a tough time, was able to share the gospel. And if you're not doing it, I just want to encourage you, pray that God will put those opportunities in front of you, because people are lost and hurting and they need the truth. 1 Peter says it this way. 1 Peter 3, verse 15. But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. There's something implied in that verse that I think we can just glaze over. First of all, if you know anything about Christian apologetics, that's not apologizing for the faith. It's actually making a defense. It comes from the Latin word apologia. And so when you see that, this is being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you, and then for the reason for the hope that is in you. You know why I think we're not very effective in our world today? It's because even Christians don't have a lot of hope. It's disturbing. And for those of you that are on social media, things like TikTok, it's like, if you just find Christian TikTok, it's like horribly depressing. All they talk about is the bad in the world. And it's so bad that I think we need to have an opportunity to share our faith. We got to be people of hope. We have hope that Jesus is coming someday. We have hope that if we die in this life, we're going to see him face to face and live with him for eternity. We have hope that verses like Romans 8:28, that no matter what we go through, God's going to use it for our good and his glory ultimately. We should not be a people without hope. So we want to share the reason for the hope that is in us, but we want to do it with gentleness and respect. Verse 16, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. So we want to share with gentleness and respect, and we want to have so much character and so much self-control that if anyone would accuse us of any kind of sin, they would be put to shame. What does that look like? Well, if you're at school, it's like that person that always spreads the bad news or the gossip or whatever, and they start talking about you, and then your friends hear about this. That's not true. I know them. They love the Lord. They're faithful in their faith. Why would you say that? And then to be so consumed by the fact that, hey, this person has to be lying because I know so-and-so, and they love Jesus Christ, and they live for him. Verse 17, for it's better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. Sometimes we forget a very important component about life, and that is God's in control. He has a will that he's working. And there are times that Christians are called to suffer for the sake of the name of the one true God. That's what we're called to do. So we want to be life-giving Christians by bringing life to non-believers through sharing the good news of Jesus Christ. Second thing we see in Scripture, and these could have gone in any order, just to be honest with you, life-giving people are in community with one another. One of the things that if we are truly God's people, and again, if you're an introvert, I'm going to make you uncomfortable for the next 30 seconds. I just want to warn you that if you are truly saved and you are truly like-minded, there should be a desire. Maybe not as many or as much desire as an extrovert. There should be desire to be with other people in community. I was at life group the past 2 weeks. I got to tell you, I wasn't leading that life group last session. Whoever did that did an awesome job. They did a great job creating community. Those families love each other. The kids are loud. They play together. They have discussion right amongst the kids, knocking over towers of blocks. It's a great time. They have great food. They've even teenagers bringing, fancy desserts like apple pie. It really is community. They pray for one another. They talk through the scriptures together. And if you're not in a life group and you're not enjoying that kind of, they have dinner every week. It's like, how do you do that every week? I get tired of doing all these things, but they just do it. And you should be in community. Now, it doesn't have to be a life group. It could be a Bible study. It could be, you could be a teen, it could be a youth group, it could be our young adult group that meets on, I think, Wednesdays or Thursdays or whatever night it is now. You need to be in community. Here's what we find about the early church. It wasn't like they accepted Jesus and like, all right, let's go home, back to fishing or whatever. It says, and they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship and to the breaking of bread and prayers. They devoted themselves to these things. What were they? Apostles' teaching. To fellowship. That means deep abiding joy from being together because you're of like faith. There's a guy that came up to me a long time ago. He said, he's like, hey, I heard we have a similar past. I was like, all right. He's like, let's get together in fellowship. I'm like, I don't know this guy. I'm like, how about we hang out and see if fellowship happens? He's like, what? I'm like, never mind. Let's meet up. Let's hang out. But the idea of fellowship is that there's reason for deep connection and appreciation for one another. But they were devoted to fellowship. Breaking of bread and prayers could be communion. It could be just the idea of breaking bread together. I tend to lean towards they're talking about communion. And look at verse 43. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. Can you imagine being in such need and you're like, I don't know where the next bill's coming from. And someone comes up and is like, you know what? I had a boat, I sold it, and here you go. This is to help meet that need. This is the kind of community they had. Now, a lot of people read that and go, well, it's communism. It's like, no, they were doing this willingly. They were doing this out of deep love for one another. They had something they didn't need, and so they got rid of it to meet the needs of the people in their community. Day by day, they were in the temple, attending the temple together, breaking bread in their homes. So they're in the temple, they're in their homes, they receive their food with glad and generous heart, praising God and having the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number, day by day, those who are being saved. Now look, I get it. Different culture, different context. They're giving away all their stuff. It's because the Holy Spirit had moved in them and created a true Christian community. And let's just talk about a couple aspects of that community. They were devoted to the teachings of Jesus. It says the apostles' teaching, well, where did they get their ideas from? They didn't just make it up. They learned from the Master, our Lord Jesus Christ. They prayed together. They were together. They cared for one another. And one of the things that happened was God was praised. The outcome of their community was that people kept coming to know Jesus Christ. And that's one of the things that takes place in community. Fellowship, deep abiding relationship, the word in Greek that's koinonia, and community, and serving one another. And that's the kind of thing we try to create here with church events, with we try to create that with our life groups, with our Bible studies. We want there to be a deep community, a deep enjoyment of being together. Third thing, third characteristic of life-giving people. Life-giving people never stop becoming more and more like Jesus. That's what life-giving people do. I want you to listen to this verse from 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 8. Peter writes, His divine power has granted us all things that pertain to life and godliness. Did you catch that? Everything you need for life and to be like Jesus, to be godly, He has given you through your faith, through the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence. Talking about Jesus. He's the one who called us. He is the one we have knowledge of, the one that's our Savior. Verse 4, by which He has granted to us His precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature. You hear a lot of like guru spiritualism in our culture today. They're all wanting to be connected with the divine. Being with Jesus, following Jesus, receiving the Holy Spirit in your life, and for the washing of your sins and being brought into the family of God, that makes you a part of the divine nature, partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. So if you're here today and you're like, man, there's a whole bunch of evil out there. It's horrible out there. I don't know what to do because it's so bad out there. The first question I want to ask you, quite honestly, is have you dealt with the corruption in your own heart? Have you repented of your sin? Are you following Jesus? Are you doing everything you can to be a partaker of the divine nature and escaping the sinful desires that are there to trap us. Verse 5, for this reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue. So you can't just say, I have faith and I'm good. I believe that's good enough. No, supplement your faith with virtue. That's moral excellence. Demonstrate moral excellence with everyone you come in contact with. And supplement virtue with knowledge. People think that being spiritual and knowing stuff are antithetical, meaning they're opposites or against each other. It's not true. Sometimes we isolate those things and we become one-dimensional people. It's not just about what you know, it's also about what's in your heart. And if you know a bunch of stuff and it never made that journey from the head to the heart, that's a problem. That's when we become legalists and Pharisees, the kind of people that Jesus mocked and made fun of and tried to call to repentance. So we don't want to just isolate knowledge. Knowledge is important, but it has to be knowledge that helps our heart grow. For this reason, supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with desire. For this very reason, and knowledge with self-control. If you have a faith and don't have self-control, that's a problem. Like, you can't send a little 3-year-old to school because they don't have the self-control to make it through the day. They have to mature a little bit. And we're called to have self-control. And then it says, supplement self-control with steadfastness. That's a steadiness, that you are under control, that you have a faith that is like a North Star for you so that you keep moving in the same direction. And then steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective and unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. We are called to live an effective life. And so that's what we are called to do, is to see those things increase in us on a regular basis. And let me tell you, you know this. If you're not in the Word of God, those qualities are not going to be growing in you. If you're not in community, those qualities aren't going to be growing in you. You're not going to have the opportunity to hear from people that care for you, that want to point some things out to you. And guess what? It goes both ways. It's not a one-way street around here. It's not like teacher is guru, and then you do everything they say. No, the teacher or the facilitator is also a sinner saved by grace and sometimes needs to hear from others that there are things in their lives that need to change. But all this should lead us to a place where we are not satisfied with our current level of holiness, that we are always trying to grow, always trying to give the Lord room to work in our lives, always trying to grow in the areas that we're weak in for the sake of being the kind of people that God has called us to be. A couple questions I want you to consider as we wrap up this morning. First and foremost, if you would evaluate your life, if we had just kind of that screen where we could see all the things you do, all the things you say, would you evaluate yourself as a life-giving Christian? Do you share the gospel? Are you in community? Are you growing more and more to be like Jesus every day? Are you seeing yourself mature in ways that you would have never thought 5, maybe 10 years ago that the Lord would work in your life that way? Are you a life-giving Christian, a life-giving person? If you're here and you're like, I don't know, let me ask you the most obvious question. It's the most important one. Do you know Jesus? Do you follow Jesus? Do you believe and love Jesus? Do you put Jesus number one in your life? I tend to think we have a lot of people in our world today that call themselves Christians that really aren't. They just acknowledged a few things in their head and they're like, I'm good. And if that's the extent of your faith, listen, I'm sorry for you. It can be so much more than that. You could have this journey with God to where, you know, He is doing amazing things in your life. He's doing amazing things in the things that you're a part of. And He's using you in amazing ways to touch other people. And you become more and more like Him as the years go by. That is what life could look like following Jesus. But if you just have that elemental faith that just says, I believe these things, I'm good, I'm telling you, that's not enough. Because easy beliefism isn't the same as giving Him your entire heart and saying, I belong to you. So do you know Jesus as Savior? Are you in community? Are you putting yourselves in places where you can grow on a regular basis? Let me ask you this question. How big of a priority is Sunday morning? How big of a priority? Some of you, you're here every week. We have 2 guitar players that never get a break. I feel bad for them. I tell them that all the time. Like, we got to get you guys a break, guitar player and a bass player. but we need to make this place a priority if we're going to have community here. We need to make serving a priority if we're going to see this place flourish. And the last question I want to leave you with is, are you making a difference? Are you making a difference in the life of someone else? See, it's so easy to latch onto these things and go, well, I'm doing all the stuff. I'm checking all the boxes. Listen, the boxes don't matter if your heart's not right with Jesus. And if your heart's right with Jesus, doing all that stuff is bonus. And really, the amazing thing about it is it's the Holy Spirit doing it all through you, leading you to community, leading you to share your faith, helping you to grow and be more and more like Jesus. See, these aren't things you do to make God happier with you, because that's how a lot of Christians treat this. They say, well, I'm going to do more for him. It's like, you don't need to do more. Just do the things he's called you to do. Just do those things he's called you to do. In fact, my heart for everyone in here, you know, everyone thinks, you know, they're trying to turn you into a church mouse. So you're just running around doing stuff all the time. As your pastor, you know what I want for you? I want you to find that one place, you love to serve. Now, you know, maybe you love teenagers. And you teenagers, you're a mess. You're hard to love. I love you. But I got somebody else to, you know, help do those programs now because I'm old for that. But maybe that's your thing. And what I want you to do is if you're a life-giving Christian, don't make yourself so busy with a bunch of stuff. Yeah, be in your word every day. Pray every day. That's part of being in a relationship with Jesus. But find out one thing that you can do that'll make a difference in the life of the church. It'll make a difference in the life of, if you're serving in teens, it'll be teens that are touched. If it's kids, it'll be those kids. They love you. And guys, if you're a dude, you know, you can serve with kids too. I know there's not many of them back there, but they need you. And again, all it takes is once a month. Just say, hey, this is my thing, once a month. And here's what will happen, and most of you don't want to do it that often because you end up loving it, and then you're like, oh, I got to do this more. It's great. But that's what it means to be a life-giving Christian, that you do those three things. You make disciples, you grow in your faith, and you live in community. If you're missing any one of those things, let me just tell you, you are not living a whole and complete life in Christ.